The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me."
One of the things we do here at St. Helens for people who are investigating the Christian faith is to read through individually, one-to-one, an account of the life of Jesus. I think it's a brilliant thing to do. You know, it enables anybody to meet anywhere in the city with one other person, to have what you might call a guided read-through of the historical material concerning Jesus, and to ask any question they like. Now, over the years, I've read in such a way with numerous lawyers. I'm very broad-minded, and many from families with no Christian background. And repeatedly, those who've come to follow Jesus as a result of reading the evidence have had this to say, that the evidence has persuaded them. A number of years ago, I read one-to-one with a senior QC from Fleet Street, were I to mention his name, if you were in the area that he's in, would know it. And he came from an unbelieving family, as far as I can make out, and he would have described himself as an atheist. But I asked him a short while after he himself determined to put his trust in Jesus what had persuaded him. And he said, "Well, I am compelled to. The evidence demands it." Amongst the most persuasive of the aspects of the evidence for Jesus lies in the material available to us from before he was born. That is, promises and expectations that he fulfills. And I say repeatedly here on a Tuesday that Jesus did not come as a bolt from the blue. He was not unexpected, for literally centuries, indeed for millennia prior to his arrival, there are promises and expectations of his coming. Not only so, but Jesus didn't step into a vacuum of interpretation such that we can put on him any spin that suits us. Because there have been centuries, indeed millennia, of expectation with who he is and what he's come to do, as it were, he steps into a matrix or a grid of understanding. And it's this, precisely this area of evidence and meaning that we're in today. And the author of this account of the life of Jesus wants us to be sure of who Jesus is by considering carefully what God had promised. And then if we will respond rightly to the evidence, Jesus tells us, we will be profoundly blessed. That is, we will be happy indeed. So it's a very short reading, isn't it? Verse 18 through 23. It's on page 25 here. And in verses 18 to 20, you can see there's a long-standing promise of one who is to come. And in verse 21, you can see that there's publicly attested evidence to the one who is to come. And in verse 22, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament promises where we find an authoritative explanation of the one who is to come. And then finally, the personal challenge. That's where we're going to go. The long-standing promise, first of all, verse 18 through 20. Let's take a look at those verses there that record John the Baptist and the disciples of John reporting everything that Jesus has been up to John the Baptist. And the Baptist then called two of them, you can see there in 19, to himself, and then sent them to Jesus, saying, here's the word, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? I love it when a sentence like that is repeated twice. You know, if you're a geographer like me, then you need that kind of driving home. Now, the promises of the one who is to come begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And way back there, God promises a figure who will be born on the earth, who has all of God's power and authority to crush evil and to deal with everything that wrecks this world. Now, you might say, well, that's typical of the Christian. You're kind of, you know, sentimental, wishful thinking of some beautiful Teletubby world and all the rest of it. But the trouble is, these promises, they just keep on coming all the way through the Bible over thousands of years. We find them in the first five books of the Bible again and again and again. We find them in what is known as the prophetic material. That's the history books and the prophets again and again and again. We find them in the writings again and again and again. And indeed, they run from Genesis, the opening first book of the Old Testament, right the way through to Malachi, the last author in the Old Testament. Now, Malachi literally means messenger. He's the last author in the Old Testament, and this messenger, his name is Malachi, promised that before the coming of God to thwart all the powers of evil that wreck this world, another messenger, another Malachi, you might say, would come to prepare the way for God. If you just look up above the paragraph that we're in to the paragraph preceding, and verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. So the people who see Jesus say, he's arrived, this long-promised one. You can see the link. John the Baptist's disciples go to him. He's probably in prison at this stage, and say to John the Baptist, look, this is what's going on. Seems like God has... And John the Baptist then says, are you the one who is to come? Or actually, should we be looking somewhere else? No surprise then to have John the Baptist, the messenger, asking whether Jesus really is the one who is to come. Is Jesus really God visiting his people? What do you make of this Jesus, this figure? You can't avoid him. He stands there at the center of human history. What do you make of him? Is he God visiting his people? When you stop and think about it, it's not at all unreasonable of God to trail the coming of his long-promised Savior, both by speaking about him over centuries and millennia and by sending one to announce his arrival. I was long time ago, I was in the army. On more than one occasion, had the Queen come and visit us. And do you know, there was a great trailing of the event. On one occasion, the regimental sergeant major took it into his head that the Queen doesn't like leaves. I don't quite know why he thought this, and happened to be October. And so, you know, all our soldiers spent weeks sweeping. I said to him one day, would it not be easier just to get a Hoover and take it up to the tree and take them off? And he didn't see the funny side of it at all. But of course God would anticipate and promise and announce his coming if he's coming to visit his earth. Of course. And of course he would come doing supernatural things. It would be bizarre if he didn't. God has visited his people. Are you the one to come? Well, so much for the history lesson, but where's the evidence? And that takes us to verse 21. In that hour, that is the very hour in which people came to him from the Baptist, the Malachi of his day, saying, are you the one to come? Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And so we come then to the publicly attested evidence of the one who is to come. Now, we've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks, so I'm not going to spend long on it, except to note the scale of the publicly attested evidence and its nature, its scale. I mean, if you just look at verse 21, these are not small things. He healed many people of disease and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. Here we see Jesus confronted by the kind of thing that you and I have been confronted by over the last 2 years, and he heals it. There's no siren, there's no ambulance. And we've been looking at this. If you just look across the page to page 24, he heals the centurion's servant, and we saw there that everybody knew the centurion. He was a well-known public figure, and everybody knew the centurion's servant. And there would have been medical examinations and appointments in the hospital and outpatients' clinics and ambulances, sirens in the middle of the night. And the centurion's servant is on the point of death. I still have vivid recollections of one of my own siblings in the days when measles was still a threat. I know you think that sounds like it was the 19th century, but it really wasn't. It was the 1960s. Temperatures soaring, late night calls to the hospital, early hour visit from the doctor, wet flannels to keep the temperature down, and all that sort of stuff. It was extraordinary times. And Jesus, with just a word, without even a consultation, at a distance, with no medication, just heals the guy. Next paragraph, page 24 there, he raises the widow's son. We were looking at this last week. The man was raised from the dead before a considerable crowd, a great funeral crowd was coming out. And the man was raised from the dead in front of a huge crowd because Jesus was accompanied by a huge crowd. So, you know, I come from the kind of place where large crowds gather at funerals. It seems a bit macabre to say this, but in the part of the world where I was born, funerals are kind of major social events. I'm not sure if you're allowed to admit to that. Everybody goes. And so too here in Nain. And it's not a cave, you know, with no witness, done in the back of a broom cupboard kind of thing. Nor is it Jesus helped me with my ingrowing toenail. I had a bit of a bad back pain and Jesus made it better. No, this guy was dead. Everybody knew he was dead and Jesus raised him. These people were diseased. Everybody knew it. It was open and known. He healed the blind. You know, when somebody's blind in your street, kind of you know they're blind. You see them the next day and they can see. These aren't small ingrowing toenail events. There's the scale, but there's also the nature. It's just worth observing that whilst this is not scientific evidence, it is nonetheless admissible evidence. Sometimes I think people get confused with this. You know, courtroom evidence, historical evidence, relies on testimony and is by definition not replicable. Scientific evidence is replicable. You have a test tube, you do it again. I'm currently preparing the interviews for the week of talks in a couple of weeks' time, and I'm going to interview two geneticists. And one of them is at the cutting edge of research in virus and cures to viruses. And, you know, big area of her research is with the fruit fly. Apparently, you share a lot of your DNA with the fruit fly. I say you and not me, but I assume it's true of me as well. And, of course, you've got thousands of fruit flies, and you can just do the experiment again and again. And that's scientific research. But courtroom evidence is different, isn't it? You can't, you know, let's imagine who led the meeting, Sim here. You know, let's imagine Fred, who was doing the reading, walked in and kind of plunged a knife into Sim's throat. When we go to court, the judge is not exactly going to say, you wouldn't mind running that past us again, would you? It just doesn't work like that. It's absurd to suggest it does. It shows a great high level of ignorance with regards to evidence. If you ask for that kind of thing when you're dealing with historical evidence. You see verse 21 and 22, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many who were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. You know, when you're dealing with historical evidence, you ask who saw it. Were the witnesses credible? Are there other eyewitnesses? Was it public? How does it stand up in court? So we got the long-standing promise of one who is to come, and now we've got the publicly attested evidence of the one who is to come. To which Jesus then applies the authoritative explanation. And that's verse 22. So Jesus answered them, Well, go and tell John the Baptist what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Now, by way of response, then, Jesus takes the prophet Isaiah in order to explain and give an authoritative interpretation of who he is. Malachi was the final messenger to speak in the Old Testament period. Isaiah was amongst the foremost. And I want us to drill down into these words here because it's worth noting how extraordinary what Jesus does is. The Baptist asks a question couched in the language of Malachi. Jesus answers the question couched in the language of Isaiah. In speaking, Jesus combines two texts from Isaiah that show a total command of Isaiah's message. Total command. As I say, it's worth pausing on this because we've got quite a few people here who are in training for teaching the Bible, and they spend a lot of time thinking about Isaiah. You may well have one of them sitting on your table. Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. And the guys who are being taught Isaiah in this room have been taught by others who have clambered on the shoulders of others. And yet Jesus has utter command of the scriptures, aged 30, having grown up as a manual laborer with none of the biblical and analytical tools that we have, without the benefits of books or online lectures or comparative studies, and he is able, just like that, when asked a question, to pinpoint the most famous salvation poem in the whole of the Bible, Isaiah 35, and combine it with a reference taken from the end of Isaiah's 66 chapters, which is precisely the verse in its context, exactly the verse you would need to take to add to Isaiah 35 to prove you are the one who is to come. And it's an extraordinary piece of biblical understanding from the 30-year-old carpenter's son. So would you please take hold of the Bible in front of you and turn to page 720. And you should find yourself in Isaiah chapter 35 at verse 3. And I hope Tiff is here somewhere because I've asked Tiff if she would stand up. There she is. She's sitting over there. Sorry if you're on camera, you can't see Tiff, but you'll hear her. Tiff is going to read Isaiah 35 verses 3 to 10 because this is the passage that Jesus alludes to. Tiff, go for it.
Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Yeah, thanks so much, Tiff. Well, I wonder if you spotted what Jesus quoted there in verses 5 and 6. But the whole piece is about God coming to visit. God has visited his people. And in verses 5 through 7, you see the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame. You see environmental issues sorted. The grass is going to become verdant and luxurious in the desert. There'll be no food shortages. And then in verses 8 and 9, there's going to be this highway, what is described by one writer as the highway of salvation. This isn't going to be like the M25 on Bank Holiday Friday. It's going to be packed. It'll be the way of holiness. And God's people, the redeemed, will be on it. And just look at verse 10. They will be there singing. And there will be everlasting joy never to be taken away. And there will be gladness and joy. And all sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Look at verse 9. No lion, no danger, no ravenous beast. The redeemed shall walk there. As I say, this is described by Alec Matera as the greatest salvation poem in all of the Old Testament. It's a glorious picture. Disease, disorder, the devil and death, all done away with. The highway of salvation. Note what Jesus doesn't include. Look up the column there to verse 4. Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. He doesn't talk about vengeance. Oh, the day will come, but at this stage, here's the highway. Will you join it? You need to be part of this new world. But you see, what Jesus does, and I know this is technical, but you know, we're talking about serious stuff. If you look at Jesus, go back to chapter 7 and verse 22. At the end of the quote, the poor have good news preached to them. So he sticks an extra piece. And that extra piece, the preaching of good news to the poor, comes from the central two verses of the final part of the prophecy of Isaiah. That if we had time to do it, I'd be able to show you that in the final section of the final part of Isaiah, there are two verses that sit right at the center of it. In other words, God promises a great day of salvation. We wonder how that great day is going to come about. In the first half of Isaiah, it looks like it's going to come about through a human king, a guy called Hezekiah. This great promise of a grand, almost a new creation. But Hezekiah isn't up to the job. And so in the second half of Isaiah, we then are told that, oh, well, there's actually going to be a divine warrior figure who tramples down all God's enemies. And Jesus combines the promise at the first half of Isaiah and then the promise of the divine warrior figure in the second half of Isaiah by pinpointing, it's brilliant, the central verse of the final section of Isaiah the prophet, good news will be preached to the poor. Now, it is an extraordinary piece of handling of the scriptures. So the Baptist comes asking, are you the one who is to come or should we expect somebody else? Jesus gives, if you like, a summary of the evidence. He then heals a load of new people, diseases, and he gives sight to the blind. And then he says, go and tell John the Baptist, everything promised in the first half of Isaiah is happening in front of your eyes. But I'm not just another human king like the guy we thought it was going to be in Isaiah in the first half. I am the divine warrior. But he doesn't talk about the day of vengeance because we haven't got there yet. It's almost as if we're seeing from this passage, look, here is a promise, you can't avoid it. Here is the evidence, you can't deny it. Here's the explanation, you can't beat it. And then here's the offer, you can benefit from it. And that's where we go at the end of the reading today in verse 23. The personal challenge. Because in verse 23, Jesus uses yet another promise from Isaiah to declare that the person who is not offended by Jesus is going to be profoundly blessed. Well, as we close, let me draw some of these thoughts together. If God really has visited his planet, And if all the promises of the Bible really do come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what Jesus says in verse 23 has to be true. Blessed is the one who is not tripped up by me. Well, this is election week. Because it's election week, I thought I'd just draw our attention to some of the election manifestos of over the last 20 or 30 years. Things can only get better. We will build the new Jerusalem. Time for a change. Build back better. Yeah, human promises, a better world. We long for it. Actually, this, I think, is part of the evidence that deep within our soul, we long for this better world. And so what is kind of anticipated in the first half of Isaiah? Well, we long for it, but no human ruler seems able to deliver it. The Bible promises from the very opening chapters one greater than a merely human deliverer, a savior from above. The crowd, when Jesus raises the dead, God has visited his people. John the Baptist, are you this figure? More evidence. Isaiah, good news is being preached to the poor. Will you be scandalized, offended by Jesus? Or will you join him? If you join him, you'll be on the highway to salvation. Oh, it's not yet the day of vengeance. It's not yet the day when God will crush all his enemies. Satan is still around. Disease, illness, sickness, and all the rest of it still existed. But the day is coming. The evidence is here. And Jesus is summoning you onto the highway of salvation. And if you're on it, well, all the evidence is laid out in front of you in just these, well, not all the evidence, but the logic is laid out in front of you in just these few verses. You can't just say, oh, well, I'll make up my own mind about Jesus, because he steps into a grid of understanding. But many people will be scandalized and won't turn to follow him. And next week we'll find out why. And you know, it has nothing to do with logic and everything to do with morality. But come back for that next week. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, as we think of the promises of men and women today and of better worlds and building back better and all these sort of trite things that get told to us again and again, we praise you that there is one greater than merely human rulers. And we praise you for your promise through the centuries and millennia of a day when everything that wrecks this world will be overthrown forever. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has visited his people. And we thank you that we can be on this highway of salvation, full of joy and gladness, knowing that this day lies before us. We ask that you would help us to love the Lord Jesus more deeply and to follow him more closely. In Jesus' name, amen.